Father, we just bow our heads once again before you, and we commit this morning and the discussion of alcohol and wine and drink to you. Father, we thank you for your word as we heard this morning again, that your word is all sufficient, giving us everything we need to know about life and how to apply ourselves in life. And I pray that you will be with me now as I introduce this topic and we discuss this topic, and that you will be with the hearers, that we will listen, Father, and that we will be like James said we should be, that we will be doers of the word, that we will love you, that we will glorify your name, that we will reflect your glory. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, there's no handouts, specific handouts for this morning. I was just saying to someone outside, you start to prepare the material and you think you don't have enough to talk and to keep you busy for just on an hour or so. And then when you finish, you see you've got too much material. And this morning I was sitting there with a pen and I thought, okay, I'll skip this page and maybe shouldn't talk about that. So I didn't want to mislead you by giving you notes and then you actually don't know where I'm getting my content from. But I'm willing to make available the whole detailed setup notes that I've prepared. So if any one of you are interested, you can either email June directly or myself. I'll send it to June as well. And I'll be very happy to make those notes available. There's some extra material, one would, if you would like to go and read up more on the topic, there's more than enough material to read up on. I've titled this morning's ethic course session on what the Bible says about alcohol. I've titled it Grape Expectations. Great expectations. Not great expectations, don't mix them up. Great expectations. What is your and my view on alcohol or strong drink, alcoholic beverages? Or what do you say to someone when they say to you, you're a Christian? Should Christians drink? What's your view on alcohol? And maybe just by way of introduction, if some of you here want to venture, what would you think? What would be the main views on what the Bible says about alcohol, or what a Christian should think or do about alcohol? What's some of the thoughts?
Do not get drunk.
Do not get drunk. Okay, there's one view. I think that's very clear from the Bible as well. Don't get drunk. What else?
All writing to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach.
That's quite a controversial verse in the Bible as well. Timothy was obviously had some health problems, and Paul advised him to add a little wine to his drink, mix it with water. It's another interesting comment from the Bible.
Corinthians,
don't call, I think it's chapters 8 to 10, 1 Corinthians, don't do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Romans 14 is a corresponding passage that talks about the same thing. Anyone else? I think there are a few issues relating to the Christian walk that tend to stir more deep-seated feelings and generate more heated debates than the Christian's approach to alcoholic beverages. Some of the ethical topics we've covered, often it's a debate with the world on, for example, abortion. It's heated arguments that Christians have with the world. And yes, one can have a debate with the world on this topic as well, with people among Christians, but I think especially in the church, this has been one of the topics that's been debated and caused quite different opinions and caused people to get angry with one another. On this particular issue, there are basically three main views on this debate. The one view is the prohibitionist view. It says Christians should universally avoid alcoholic beverages because it's unfit for human consumption and it's being specifically forbidden by Scripture. Some prohibitionists regard alcoholic beverages themselves to be actually innately sinful. And they base the question they ask that it's, or the statement they make that it's sinful on Proverbs 23 verse 32. Asking whether alcohol is not inherently evil when Proverbs or Solomon refers to it as the following. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Now support for this prohibitional view are the following works. And again you can get some of these works later from me or references to the authors and go and read up on it. Quite an outspoken author on this topic is Stephen M. Reynolds. In his book, Alcohol in the Bible and the Biblical Approach to Alcohol, he says the following in that book. It's the intent of this book to prove that Proverbs teaches on absolute prohibition against the beverage use of alcohol. Another supporter of this view is Jack Van Imp. In his book, Alcohol, the Beloved Enemy, it's quite a contradiction, beloved enemy. He says in his book, alcohol is never approved of by God in any amount for the obedient Christian. And then there's another author, David Wilkerson. His book is titled, and one often hears that phrase, his book is titled, The Sipping Saints. Even in our recent history, in the previous century, some of those that know your history in the U.S., that the constitutional prohibition laws in the U.S. from 1920 to 1933, alcohol was actually forbidden. And there's a lot of debate on that. It was quite a long period, 13 years. Was it good? Was it bad? Was it successful? Did it give rise to other evil? So that's the one view, the prohibitionist view. We'll focus a little bit more on the other two views, which I think some of us may be a little bit more familiar with. The second view is the abstentionist view. There's a strong support and argument from Scripture as well for this view. The abstentionist view maintains that although Scripture does not expressly forbid alcohol beverage in total or in totality, they say alcohol consumption in our society today is nevertheless imprudent and should not be condoned. This is due to the loose moral standards of today and the easy availability of highly alcoholic beverages. Technology has increased the alcoholic potency. And this view of abstinence is not a matter of law. The law doesn't forbid it or don't say it is evil, but it's of love. Thus, the Christian should voluntarily forego alcohol consumption as a matter of prudence and concern. And then, support for this view can be found in the report by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Evangelical Synod's Study Committee on the Beverage Use of Alcohol. There's another author, Harold Linzel, in his book, The World, the Flesh, and the Devil. In his book, he states, when one considers these statistics and ponders the numerous drawbacks of the use of alcohol, it remains for those who advocate its use to demonstrate its value and benefits.
There is no argument in its favor that is not outweighed by the drawbacks. In view of these facts, the case for abstinence now seems to go beyond the simple question of expediency to the direct issue of principle. It's not difficult to conclude that abstinence is to be preferred, even though there is no expressed prohibition in Scripture against the use of alcohol in moderation. There's another author there, Jerry G. Dunn. He brought out a book titled The Christian in a Drinking Society. And another very strong, outspoken author against alcohol or for abstaining is Norman L. Geisler, in his book Christian Ethics, wherein he says, I think we all will agree with him, drunkenness is a serious sin, but it's not the only reason to abstain from alcohol. And then he lists some 20 reasons why he advocates abstaining from intoxicants in the Bible. Just going to put out some of them. It says it causes sickness in Jeremiah 25 verse 27. It says it causes forgetfulness in Proverbs 31 verses 6 to 7. The Bible talks about that. It says it produces complacency and laziness in Zephaniah 1 verse 12. It leads to poverty, Proverbs 21 verse 17. It leads to brokenness, Jeremiah 23 verse 9. Also results in sadness and depression, Isaiah 16 verses 9 to 10. Another big reason is it leads to immorality in Joel 3 verse 3. Then he gives some warnings against intoxicating drinks. He says it's deadly to take intoxicating drinks. It's quite a big cause for drownings, chokings, freak accidents, liver disease, suicides. I think in the States and the statistics probably the same or probably worse here. It accounts for 1/3 of the road deaths. He also says it's addictive to take intoxicating drinks, but 5% of the US population has an addiction to alcohol. Alcoholics outnumber all the other addicts, and then 1 in 10 social drinkers will become addicts. It's also unhealthy to take intoxicating drinks. In the US, it's the number 3 health problem. And one of the health problems I've already referred to earlier is liver disease, amongst many other diseases. Then he also states it's not spiritually edifying to take intoxicating drinks. Then there's a third view. So on the one hand, you've got the prohibitionists. Then on the other hand, you get those who say you must abstain. The Bible is not against it. It doesn't say it's sinful, but it's better to abstain. The third view is what is called the moderationist view. Now, the moderationist view maintains that alcoholic beverages are permitted to Christians if moderately consumed and in a circumspect manner. Support for this view is from the following authors: G.I. Williamson, in his book Wine in the Bible and the Church. And then another author, Kenneth L. Gentry, his book is titled God Gave Wine, What the Bible Says About Alcohol. So one can see from these views that they are very divergent. You go from the one hand where people say explicitly it's evil, you should not touch it, drink it at all, to another view that says the Bible doesn't forbid it, but it's better. The damages, the negative points far outweighs the good or the positive points about it. It's better to abstain to the moderation view that says it is permitted if moderately consumed and in a circumspect manner. Now, it is quite a significant debate. And this matter has got very important ramifications for, I think, a person or individual's personal witness and his Christian counsel. It's something that you need to consider from that point of view. How does it impact on my personal witness, and what counsel, Christian counsel, do I give to people? A couple of scripture passages to consider there is 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, where Paul said the following: "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." In 2 Timothy verses 11 to 14, we read the following: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our God and Saviour, Christ Jesus." Then Paul also wrote the following in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, and many of the authors quoted this verse, where Paul said, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." So it has got very important ramifications for our personal witness, and how do we view this topic, and what do we say to people, and how do we live ourselves for the individual. It's also got serious implications for the church, regarding the church's ecclesiastical integrity and the spiritual unity. Because this debate has been so controversial, especially in the church, it could easily cause divisions and disunity amongst the body of Christ. Now, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 14, that "For even as the body is one, yet it has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were made all to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So we need to protect our unity. We need to be able to discuss any topic and live together in a manner that will display to the outside world or the unbelieving world our unity. This matter has also got very important implication regarding the social outreach and the cultural influence. How do we witness to the unbeliever or to the world around us? How do we live? What do we do? In Ephesians 5 verses 14 to 16 we read this, where Paul says, "For this reason it says, awake sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And then gives us this warning: "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." And then, just a few verses earlier, in verse 11 of Ephesians 5, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead, even expose them." So, the question that should be going through our mind is alcohol or strong beverages intrinsically evil? Does Scripture warn me to stay away and avoid it completely? Or does Scripture say I must just abstain from it because of my Christian witness and the impact I
may have in someone else's life. Is this unfruitful deeds of darkness? We need to be careful how we walk. So, two important questions we can ask ourselves and consider as we continue to discuss this topic is, what does Scripture say about it? We heard again this morning from Johan how central Scripture is in our lives. So, where do we go for wisdom? Where do we go for answers to questions about life? For the Christian, I think it's obvious we should go to the Word of God. So, we can ask the following two questions. What is the expressed teaching of Scripture on the morality of alcohol consumption? Is it immoral? Is it wrong? Is it completely immoral? Or is it immoral to drink alcohol, consume alcohol? The second question is, what is the expressed teaching of Scripture on the practicality of alcohol consumption? So, our starting point for, as we heard over this last few weeks, discussing various ethical issues, is the study of Scripture itself. And we've heard and learned and been taught much about the sufficiency of Scripture. Although, God does not reveal detailed responses to every possible act of man. Often people ask these questions, what does the Bible say about this particular issue at hand? Where should I go and work? Should I take this new job offer? Or should I marry this person? Although there are no detailed responses to every possible act, nevertheless, I think, as Scripture stated in 2 Timothy 3, is sufficient, and Scripture provides express precepts and general principles that adequately governs every aspect or contingency of our life. So, by being immersed in Scripture, as we heard this morning, and soaking up Scripture, and meditating upon Scripture, and praying through Scripture, and being amongst fellow believers and able to discuss some of these things and get godly counsel, we should be able to get direction for all aspects in our life. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith also expressed themselves about Scripture in chapter 1, where they stated, "Therefore, please the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same unto holy writing." So, for all these various aspects of our lives, how to live, and even to answer this question, can a Christian drink or partake of alcohol, or should we be a prohibitionist, or should we abstain? We should be able to go to Scripture and be directed by Scripture. A verse that we are very familiar with is in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, where it's written, "Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." It's not just the daily bread or the manna that the Israelites thought that was important for their survival or their sustenance. That man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Johan referred to Psalm 19, verse 1 and 5 here this morning. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We're all familiar with 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. We read that Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So Scripture will be our main source of gaining wisdom about any ethical issue or any other matter that we actually asking questions about. I need to know, what is God's will? What is His prescribed will for me in that aspect of my life? So we go to Scripture, and we're going to read through Scripture, what does the Bible say about alcohol abuse? There are numerous scriptures there that's strongly outspoken against alcohol abuse. It's expressly condemned in Scripture. That's what we find if we go and do a search through Scripture on all these verses. In Isaiah 28 verse 1, we read, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkard of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine." A woe has been expressed against those who are overcome with wine. In Ephesians 5:18, we read very explicitly, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." We find quite a lot in Proverbs about this topic. And in verse 20 of chapter 23, we read, "Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. It's a curse on man." And what we can say, if I can make a reference just to this verse, the Bible has spoken and condemns the abuse of wine, but we also bear in mind that it also condemns other sins and other abuses, like in the same verse, "Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat." Just speaking to Mike outside at tea time, a very familiar passage in Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21, where we get a whole list of sins and then the fruit of the Spirit. When Paul writes about the deeds of the flesh, in verse 19 he says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness." There's a whole long list of sins that we need to avoid completely, and drunkenness is specifically one of them. The Bible also not only tells us that it's expressly condemned, but it also tells us that alcohol abuse distorts man's perception. Your thinking is not clear. In Proverbs 23, verse 29 and 30 to 33, we read the following. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" Then he gives the answer to those questions of those people. He says, "Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine." Then he warns even further, "Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things." So it's very clear from Proverbs that alcohol abuse can distort a man's perception. And the third thing Scripture says about alcohol abuse is that it destroys man's vocational capacity. That's what we are being called to do. Now, we learn from Genesis 1 that God places man in the world to exercise dominion over it. Even after sin has entered in the world, we find that man still subduing the earth and developing the culture and working it. Now, I want to refer to three main offices that I think we should all be familiar with even as New Testament believers. So the use or abuse of alcohol can have a great impact on these three vocational offices that we are, as New Testament believers, are all called to. We are called to the office of the prophet, and specifically in Isaiah, he denounces the prophet who distorts God's message due to drunkenness in Isaiah 28 verse 7. Also, we read in the Bible about the office of the priest, and one incident about alcohol abuse that we read about in the office of the priest is the familiar story about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They were consumed by the Lord's fire when they just offered careless fire. They went into the temple and just were very frivolous on what they were doing in their duties. And the reason for their carelessness we get further down in Leviticus 10, in where the Lord spoke to Aaron and said to him, specifically gave him a warning after his sons were wiped out, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of the meeting, so that you will not die." So from that account, I think we learn that it's very probable that Aaron's sons were very careless in their office as priests, and they had to pay the ultimate penalty for that. And God gave their father a very specific instruction after that incident that they should not drink wine or strong drink. But it's connected with the next phrase, when you come into the tent of the meeting. It's also the office of king that we as New Testament believers occupy. We occupy the office of prophet, priest, and king. In Proverbs, one of the biblical directives regulating the office of king deals also with alcohol consumption. It's a familiar passage in Proverbs 31. "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink." Now we are given the rationale for this in verse 5. "For they will drink and forget what's decreed, and pervert the rights of the afflicted." So there are very solemn warnings about the abuse or the use of alcohol and the impact it can have even unto us in our vocation. And it's not only this office of the priest and prophet and king that we need to consider. I think it's just our daily vocation as well. I think when you speak to people or you become aware of people who have had serious problems with alcoholism and with strong drink, what you will find is most of the time, almost I would say always, it will have a dramatic impact upon that person's vocational and work life. Not only that, on numerous other areas of that person's life as well, his family life. And let's not forget the first important relationship, his relationship to God and his standing before God. But it will most definitely have an impact upon your daily work life if you have a problem in this particular area. The other area where the Bible also is very specific and clear on is that it weakens the body. We are created in God's image. We are to reflect His glory. We are to strive to maintain healthy bodies. For the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we also heard a little bit earlier. So the overindulgence in alcohol does result in quite serious physical and health damages to the body, as some of the statistics we read about earlier also proves. The other thing that alcohol does, we also refer to it, is it corrupts morals. It's well known that with excessive alcohol consumption, the moral sensibility diminishes. And we've got a classic illustration of that in fairly early in Genesis. And I always marvel sometimes at God's Word. When you read God's Word, there is that it never hides man's sin from us and from the world out there. It's quite amazing to read some of the accounts in the Bible and to see how explicitly it addresses and exposes sin in our lives. And the first account that we have in the Bible of corrupt morals is the account of Noah. Just after him and his family were saved by the grace of God, not consumed by his wrath, they were given the command again to go and habitate the earth and to work it and to multiply. Guess what Noah did? He gone and became a farmer, planted a vineyard, he drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he uncovered himself in his tent. And that had some serious knock-on consequences for his family and caused one of his sons to fall into even, or I would say greater sin, but into sin, and to be cut off completely from God's face. Another sordid episode we read in Genesis is the account of Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19 verse 32, where he was conned in by his daughters to sire an offspring. It's a bleak account that we read about. In Isaiah 5, verses 11 to 12, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, and by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands." Another specific area where the Bible is outspoken about the use of alcohol or how it is used is that it bars man from church leadership. Now, Paul provides us with much instruction regarding church leadership. And several of these involve the denunciation of wine abuse. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 to 3, we read about Paul's instructions for an overseer, for an elder, that he must not be addicted to wine or pugnacious, but he must be gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. And this is also a passage where you will get people who would say that passage specifically says one must partake of no wine at all. Then others would say what it says, you must not be addicted to wine. And that there's a difference between the two. Just further down in the same chapter, instruction to the deacons is given where it says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tanked, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain." Again, there's explicit warning against the abuse of wine or alcoholic beverages, but also of other things. You must not be fond of sordid gains. So what we read in Scripture is that drunkenness is most definitely a heinous sin. And because it's such a heinous sin, the instruction is very clearly given to leaders that we must be examples in the church. You know, Paul writes himself in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." So we need to be very careful on our conduct. What do we do? And how do we lead our lives? And what do we say about certain things?
we just go to the Old Testament and again examine the Old Testament on alcohol use, one can basically put all these scripture references or comments about drink and wine into three categories if you read the context. In a number of cases where wine is simply mentioned, it's mentioned without anything in the context to determine its character. It doesn't say in that context whether it's evil or whether it's bad. It's just a reference to wine in general. Then there's a whole batch of scripture verses that we can read in scripture where wine is mentioned, which is unmistakably denoting the bad character of wine. It's specifically expressing itself against the abuse of wine and condemning it. Then there's a third class where wine is mentioned and where the character is designated to this clearly not evil or bad, but can be seen as good. Now the word for wine in the Old Testament that appears, I think, the most from the commentators I've been reading on is the word, the term Yahin. It's used about 140 times, and the meaning of the word Yahin is very specifically denoted as fermented grape juice. That it's not just ordinary juice, but that its substance has been changed since it was plucked off and it was left there to ferment and to brew. And there are lexical consensus about it that the Hebrew lexicons and Old Testament dictionaries all agree that Yahin is a fermented beverage and not just simply grape juice, as some are arguing. Some are arguing that the reference to the word wine, it's not alcoholic beverage, it's just grape juice. There's no alcoholic substance to it. And because of its meaning in the Hebrew, it's been translated in our English word as wine, meaning and noting that it's intoxicating. If you take sufficient amounts of it in, you will be intoxicated. And this word, as I referred to earlier in one of the first accounts in Genesis, is used in Genesis 9:21, where Noah was intoxicated because he drank of this. So the contextual usage in the Old Testament of this word, where it's used, it actually does mean and relates to the intoxicating capacity of its quality. And it can definitely cause you to be altered in your thinking, in your actions, in your decision making. There's another Hebrew term called tirosh, and it's occasionally translated as new wine. This word is used, it's only used 38 times in the Old Testament. And the third term that's been used in the Old Testament is the Hebrew term shekar, spelled S-H-E-K-A-R. Now this word is used for strong drink, and it's used 23 times in the Old Testament, often used together with the other word yahin that we have referred to earlier. And it's an intoxicating drink made from barley, from pomegranates, from dates, apples, or honey. So there are various different means and ways to actually make this concoction called alcohol or intoxicating drink. Then there's another word in Hebrew, the term called asis, A-S-I-S. It only occurs 5 times and it's translated either sweet wine or new wine or juice. So it can have one of three meanings, from something that's described as wine to something that is just juice. Where it's used as sweet wine, we read about in Isaiah 49 verse 26, and it's got a definite intoxicated connotation to it. It says there, "I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. So it's used as an analogy in this case where God talks to the people and say, I will hand yourself over and you will become drunk with your own blood as with sweet wine. We move then from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So there are a number of words that's been used in the Old Testament. In the New Testament we find not as many examples of the usage of wine, that it's abuse or usage or just its general connotation. And it was quite interesting, just reflecting again upon the Bible, is when you look at your New Testament, it only contains 1/4 of the whole Bible, and it only spans 75 to 100 years. I actually never thought about the Bible in that light. Whereas the Old Testament is about 75% of your Bible, and it spans a period of 4,000 years. So it's quite a long period that we read about. And that's why one will find much more, many more scripture verses dealing with this topic in the Old Testament than the New Testament. But nevertheless, in the New Testament, as we know, that's been translated from Greek, we get the Greek term oinos, O-I-N-O-S. And this is the most widely used word in the New Testament. It's used 33 times. In Ephesians 5:18, it indicates its alcoholic and intoxicating nature. It's the Greek equivalent for the word yahin. Then there's another word, Greek term, that's been used, but only used once. It's the term called glukos, G-L-E-U-K-O-S. It's sweet wine, or it's used for new wine. And it's only to be found in Acts 2, verse 13 to 15. It's an account that we also know well. That's when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the onlookers were mocking the apostles. And they were saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. So even though the term here is used sweet wine, listening to Peter's response, he immediately responded by saying that you saying that they have taken sweet wine, implicating that they are drunk, I'm telling you they are not drunk. And then he gave on to give his phenomenal sermon that morning. Another controversial discussion is whether Jesus himself drank wine or did he not drink wine at all. Now, our Lord was quite outspoken against the sinful condition of drunkenness, as we can read in Matthew 24, verse 29, and also in Luke 12, 45. But there's a passage where there are two parallel statements made in Luke 7, where our Lord was perceived by the Pharisees and other people to be a wine drinker and a drunkard. And when one looks at a parallel passage, one can ask the question, did our Lord partake or did he not partake of wine? Our Lord said the following. He said, answering the Pharisees, he said, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, the gluttonous man and the drunkard, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now when our Lord spoke about John the Baptist, he used the word wine. He said, you said he came eating, drinking no wine, and he was eating no bread, yet he had a demon. Our Lord didn't use the word wine when he spoke about himself as Son of Man. He just used the word, you said the Son of Man's come eating and drinking. Yet the conclusion they made is that he was a glutton and a drunkard. So the inference some of the authors make is saying, reflecting upon this verse, it seems and appears that our Lord Jesus may very well have partaken of wine himself. think the most famous or well-known account we find about our Lord and wine is the first miracle that John describes to us in his gospel in John chapter 2, where at the wedding in Cana, our Lord changed the water into wine. The other area to consider is communion and wine. The earlier, when our Lord instituted communion, and when the early church partook in the communion, did they drink wine, or was it just grape juice? Now, again, there are differing views on this. It is held by the one group that the Last Supper was instituted with wine and not grape juice. If you take the period, the time when our Lord instituted, was just before his crucifixion, and instituted the Lord's Supper, it was quite a while after the harvest. The grapes were already harvested, and the authors maintain that the grapes had to ferment, and it had to be of an alcoholic nature by the time that they actually had the Last Supper together. The prohibitionists, they're very outspoken on this point, and they consistently say, well, if you read the passages, doesn't use the word wine or oinos. There it says the cup being filled with the fruit of the wine. It's just the fruit that was referred to there. But if we look at that passage and look at the context and the meaning, to put a literal meaning of that the cup was filled with the fruit of the wine will give you a bit of an absurd outcome to think, well, this cup was just filled with grapes and they were drinking the grapes. It was just a way that people would talk. It was just colloquial language in those days. In Davis's dictionary, he says, fruit of the wine, the designation used by Jesus of the institution of the Lord's Supper, is the expression employed by the Jews from time immemorial for wine partaken of on sacred occasions. They partook of this wine at Passover and also on the evening of the Sabbath. So there are many inferences in Scripture where Scripture specifically condemns the abuse of alcohol and wine. It also talks about how wine was used and when it was used. One of the other things that was mentioned here this morning is how one of the other ways that we need to look at it, and another topic then that comes up as quite relevant, is the Bible's teaching on Christian liberty. So, do we condemn it? Do we tolerate it? How do we view our other brothers and sisters that may be partaking of wine? And there's a couple of questions that we can ask ourselves, and we do this again in the light of the danger of this alcohol abuse. Is it Christian prudence to encourage permanent abstinence for the beverage for the sake of others? Is this something we do need to consider? And this argument distinguishes the abstentionist position from the prohibitionist, where the difference between the two positions, the one is one of love versus one of law. So is the Christian under obligation to alter his behavior, where in itself it's not sinful for the sake of others? And if so, under what circumstances? And to what degree? And how long? Does Scripture address these issues? And it does so in Romans 14 and also 1 Corinthians 8, chapters 8 to 10. Corinthians 8 to 10 is very similar on the same lines, but we will just look at Romans 14, where Paul addresses the issue about the weak and strong believer. In verses 1 to 3, he addresses both groups. And he is saying there that the strong believer is to accept the one who is weak in faith. But he also says another important thing is that the weak believer is not to judge
the strong believer. Again, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 20, we read about Christian liberty and liberty of the conscience. And it sets out the principle that no man can bind the conscience of another on an issue that's not condemned in Scripture, either expressly or implicitly. So one needs to be very careful on this and need to ask the question, is this a matter on which Scripture is expressly or implicitly condemning that particular action? In Romans 14, Paul also warns us not to be a stumbling block to one another. And if one reads verse 13, it says, therefore let us judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. So what is the nature of this stumbling block? What do we need to be careful about? And the issue that's at stake here is the ultimate decisions we make, decisions of conscience and faith that may give occasion to sinning to someone else. So by our actions, what we do or what we say, are we putting a stumbling block in someone else's path by causing them actually to sin? And when Paul talks about the strong believers concerned for the weak, he actually encourages them not to tempt or entice a weak believer into a sinful behavior. So it addresses the weak and strong believer, it addresses the nature of the stumbling block causing someone to sin. It also addresses the conduct of Christian liberty. What do we have liberty in? What can we do? Or what can't we do? Paul himself says in verse 14, he says, I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. So Paul is quite strongly convinced himself that nothing is unclean itself. But someone who believes in his heart that eating a certain thing or drinking something is forbidden, then he partakes in that against his own moral convictions. That is a willful, sinful, rebellion act against God. And that one needs to guard against. And we are to walk as brothers and sisters in Christ with one another. We are to walk according to love. And therefore, we ought not to be the cause of a weaker brother to sin. So the strong must not abuse his strength by leading a weaker believer to sin against their conscience. So maybe just a summary of some of these principles is that the church is a mixed body. You will find that there are Christians that at all levels of growth and maturation. As Christians, we have love obligations toward one another. The strong and the weak must fully accept each other into the Christian fellowship and community. The ultimate authority of a Christian and our life is Christ. He's our Lord. We need to live according to our convictions, and the essence of sin is living against God, doing something that God has forbidden. And we need not to be, or we must not judge or be judgmental to one another. We also need to live, and must be able to live responsible towards one another. So the strong believer must not abuse his Christian liberty by enticing, prompting, or ensnaring a weaker Christian to sinning. We also heard that nothing in God's creation is intrinsically evil. Nothing, God didn't create an evil thing. Evil is a moral condition and it's operative in free moral agents. It's how we, what we do. Christ himself said in Mark 7, it's nothing outside of man which goes into him that defiles him, but things that proceed out of man that defile that man. So we must also then consider to live in love and peace, and that must characterize our Christian nations, and we must on occasion deny ourselves for the good of our brothers. There are some common objections against the use of alcohol, and it says, you know, you should completely avoid it for the sake of the potential alcoholic, because you may lead someone, wake something up in them and cause them to sin, which I think is true, but one must also just be careful that you don't presuppose a genetic predisposition, that it's in the father, something genetically there. Then one can use that argument in many other sins, like we've had one session already on gayism and all of those things. It's actually contrary to biblical doctrine of sin that it's a genetical thing. Sin is something that we do, something that we choose to do and to disobey. And the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness as a moral failure and a spiritual sin. And there is spiritual responsibility to that. Another common objection is alcohol and health, where excessive consumption is detrimental to one's health. I think it's true. One can see lots of statistics on that. But one must remember the same truth also applies to gluttony, not just in one specific area. It applies to many areas in our life. There's other research, controversial research, some would say, that points out that moderate alcohol consumption can actually be beneficial to someone's health. But especially the Heart Foundation, some people there has laid down these claims, or made these claims, that it actually reduces heart disease and reduces cholesterol levels. The other main objection against the use of alcohol is alcohol and the Christian witness, that we must be examples, so therefore it's better to abstain completely from alcohol, and in that aspect that we live our lives as total abstainers. One of the other objections that I've read much about is that the wine that was used in the Old Testament and New Testament in biblical times are very different from the wine that we know today that was thinned with water. There's actually only one instance in the Bible where it specifically refers to the wine being thinned with water, and that's in Isaiah 1:22, where in the context it's a rebuke. He says, you know, I'm rebuking you, you are like this. It's the same as mixing wine with water. It's the most of the references we people base this opinion on is from extra-biblical sources like Pliny's Natural History, where a claim is made there that the wine that was used there was thinned with water. But I don't think that says really much. There's so many scripture passages that talks about drunkenness and the effect of drunkenness, whether you've thinned it with water or not. If you became drunk with it, you have contravened God's law and you've sinned. So just to, in closing then, those are the three main distinct views. The prohibitionist view, it's completely forbidden. The abstentionist view, it's not expressly forbidden, but it's better to abstain for society today, and the moderationist view, that it's permitted for Christians to drink if it's moderately consumed. We can draw the following conclusion as well, that the Bible does explicitly condemn the sinful action of man, because that's caused by the abuse of alcohol, and it frequently and clearly speaks of alcohol beverages as good gifts from God for man's enjoyment. You can find a number of biblical passages talking about that. So, I think it will remain a controversial topic. I'm sure I'm not going to ask, it's so controversial that I'm going to ask people in this forum, so let's put up a show of hands and see who's in this group, who's in that camp. I think what we draw, the final conclusion from Romans 14 is that one need to live in love with one another, one need to consider one another, and you need to consider very carefully on what you drink or eat or do. for the sake of your Christian testimony, for the sake of the brother, whether it's for the sake of the weaker brother or whether it's for the sake of the stronger brother. I'll just maybe take another 2 minutes or so just to ask if there's any specific questions, comments. I know it's been quite a mouthful to process, and I haven't allowed for too many questions. Let's see if there's any further, just maybe the mic, just quickly there at the back.
Rather be filled with the Spirit.
That's also, yes, that's the same passage in the Ephesians 5 where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but to be preferred, it's better to be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Not that purple stuff that people call Spirit as well. Eh? Anyone else?
Perhaps just a practical thought, especially for younger people. If you're in the moderationist camp, there is a world of difference between sitting down, having a glass of wine with some friends, amongst whom you know there are people who have a problem with drink, in a pub on a Friday night, and sitting in somebody's home, in a Christian home on a Saturday night, or whatever, at a meal with people you know who are moderate and who are believers and who are not weak in that aspect of their faith. So in terms of the practical way we live out our faith, even if you are a moderationist, the context and the text that you mentioned about causing your brother to stumble or being a bad witness are obviously still paramount.
Yeah. Dave, I think that is important. I think it's far better to be very careful in what you do or drink or say, and it's better not to cause any damage whatsoever. If you've got the smallest inkling of doubt in your mind whether it is rightful for a Christian to do so or not, it's better to abstain and actually not to drink at all. The mic, we can quickly run for this one. Thanks, Dan.
I think there's also another side of the Christian example of we need to bring redemption to all areas of life, and the majority of the world doesn't know how to use alcohol rightly. And I think there's a way to, as an example, to set forth that for non-believers, how to use alcohol rightly. And I also think it's important, just from a context standpoint, the biggest, sometimes, at least for me, I judge people really hardcore for being alcoholics, or people that drink when they're underage, or they drink when they're old, like drink too much. And the thing is that sometimes I think we focus too much on the alcoholism, and then we forget that they're an idolater. They don't love Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think it's important for us to be in situations where we surround ourselves. The majority of people do hang out at bars and things like that. And I think it's a way for us to be with people, to love on them and care for them, and realize if somebody doesn't know Christ, it shouldn't surprise them that they're drinking. Like, if they don't know Jesus, you're going to follow the ways of the world and things. And so I think we need to really contemplate how do we interact with these people, because a lot of times I think there's a strict divide for people to being involved. And Jesus was, like we said, he was considered a drunkard and an alcoholic and a glutton because he hung out with these types of people. And so we have to weigh ourselves. What does it look like for us not to completely distance ourselves from these people, but at the same time have a moral standard and a brightness so we can set an example for them?
Yeah. Thanks for that, Charles. I think it's crucial how we conduct ourselves as Christian witnesses in society. In every form and manner of what we say, do, what we partake of, how we live. Because the world's eyes are upon us. And we need to set the example in all of those areas. And reflect Christ's glory to them. It's just one more question from Elna there.
I was just thinking about this alcohol and what maybe God wants to teach us on a personal basis is if he refers to wine as sin and being condemned, and water as a spirit, and we should abstain from sin, doesn't that teach us a beautiful picture of what does your Christian life look, how much are you contaminated through this world? Shouldn't we, is it good to learn through these teachings a more spiritual one-on-one way to have more a holy life, because God says you must be holy, instead of looking at other people and seeing while they drink, what they drink, first look at yourself and see how much of that common sinful contamination is in your own life.
As Christians, we need to watch our every walk.
Sorry. The only problem here is that alcohol or wine isn't sinful.
It's not a sinful contaminant. Sex is not a sin. Meat is not a sin. These objects are not sinful. It is how we deal with them that makes us either sin or not sin.
Yeah.
And that is the whole thing. You know, when the world looks at the Christian, he's not looking at us saying, how are they observing their religion? How holy are they? How much do they pray? How much do they love their fellow believers? They look at a Christian and say, well, how do they react to the moral law? How do they react to the laws of the world? And they judge us according to that. By abstaining from alcohol, may or may not, you may or may not lead that person to a better knowledge of Christ or of God. But I tell you what might is how you handle those issues. Simply by abstaining doesn't convey a moral conviction of what is right or wrong in the eyes of the Lord. But how we handle those issues, perhaps that conveys a moral conviction of what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of the Lord, not my eyes.
I think it's similar to what we heard earlier as well. It's how we conduct our lives and how we set those examples. And yes, it can be very controversial. It can lead someone into sin, but it's not the actual item itself that is sinful. It's how we use it. We are moral agents by what we do, our conduct, and what we say and think, and how we live out. One more question there in the back.
Hi, thanks. I just want to speak of personal experience. I'm from South America, Argentina. I grew up around wine. My mother drank on the daily table. My father drinks on the daily table, always with food. I have never seen my father or my mother or any member of my family ever drunk. So, and they were not good Christians, but they taught me how to control and how to make good use of what God provided. So, to me, it's not a sinful issue. It's how we deal with it. And abuse is wrong of anything.
I did say last question, but now you're going to call me a liar. Okay, we quickly just get the mic to level, then we actually pass.
Kubis, I'm just curious about something. We're using the word wine a lot, but then just some food for thought. What about whiskey and your Jack Daniels and your... Do we apply that same approach and say if you drink it moderately? Or is there where we draw the line and you say, ooh, there you are being a drunkard? Or, I don't know.
I think we've used the term or terminology of wine because that's what the Bible mainly uses when it translates for wine. But it's actually any alcohol beverage, whether it's whiskey, cane, wine, beer... All of those would go under the same barrel, same banner. It's intoxicating, alcohol abuse, on the one side moderation, on the one side of prohibition of all of it. So all of that will come under the same banner. But I think I may have used that word wine because when you keep referring back to scripture, you don't read about Noah took a glass of whiskey and was drunk. You know, but the same principle would apply to all that. Let's just close. Father, thank you for this morning we could spend together in your house, being equipped from your word, being taught from your word. We pray that we will be doers as we heard this morning, that we will look into the mirror of your word, that we will examine ourselves, and that we will apply your truths in our own lives, and that our witness will be one that will testify to the greatness and the glory of yourself and of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his grace and your grace towards us as sinners. Father, we pray that you will do this for us through your Holy Spirit.